Great stuff. We're going to have a bit of a think. I hope I don't break this. we've got a few minutes now to think about the topic of godliness and our personal godliness and its relationship to our leading this coming year. And what I thought we'd do in light of what we thought about yesterday was to begin by spending the time reading chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 16 in pairs, if that's all right. Read the passage rather than having it read aloud, and just spend a couple of moments sharing what struck you from the passage, and then we'll get into it. I've got things to say that are connected to this passage, but also roam around 1 Timothy a little bit more broadly. But why don't we spend just a bit of time reading through that, and what struck you particularly about the whole issue of godliness in relation to leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 16. It's a complicated passage. There's a lot in there. It is about, though, you notice time and time again in chapter 3, verse 16, it's about godliness. The mystery of godliness is what he says in chapter 3, verse 16. In chapter 4, verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness. Chapter 4, verse 16, practice these things, immerse yourselves in them so that they may see your progress, which is your progress in the knowledge of the gospel and your teaching of the gospel, but also in your personal godliness. It is a passage that is so full of this issue of godliness. And we've thought about in the past, I'm sure, about why our personal godliness is important for our own Christian lives. But why is it important for us as Christian leaders? Why does that matter? Why did we bother having the talk that we had yesterday, checking that there were things that were aligning out in our lives with the message that we believe and will be teaching others? Well, that's really the one point I want us to get from this survey of 1 Timothy. And the point is that there is a deeply, closely connected relationship between godliness and the gospel that we teach. And more than that, actually, that the godliness of the Christian leader is vital for the mission of the church. In the setting of 1 Timothy, that is the reason why he's spending so much time in a message which is really about holding up and holding out the gospel. He spends so much of his time speaking about the personal godliness of Timothy, the church leader. And I wonder if we'd begin with the subheading there, that the leader's godliness is vital for the church's mission. The leader's godliness for the church's mission is vital. If you were with us last year, we studied 1 Timothy at 6 p.m. and 4 p.m. And chapter 3, verse 15 is really the hinge verse and the substance of what Paul is wanting to say to Timothy. It's the purpose of the letter, I think. Chapter 3, verse 15, if I delay, you, Timothy, may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's aim in the letter is that the church and the churches that Timothy will be working in will be fit for their purpose. That is, that they will be a pillar and buttress of the truth. If you're with us last year, we spoke about the way that it is like to be a pillar of the truth of the gospel. That is, that the gospel produces the church, but also in another sense, the church is upholding and setting out for the world the gospel, like the pillar of Nelson's column in Trafalgar Square, holding up the gospel to the world around. It is God's embassy proclaiming the gospel and its saving message to all those around it. The BBC won't do it. It won't proclaim the gospel in its messages. The bank that we work in won't be doing it and shouting out the message of the gospel. The post office won't be doing it. The church is the one place in God's world where the gospel is held up and held out for the world. And that gospel message in the context of 1 Timothy has been spelt out earlier. And if you've got your Bibles with you, just flick back to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And it's this tremendous message that has become true for Paul. That truth, chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the heart of the message, that even over the course of this TFM weekend, as we've been doing things to serve the Lord, there have been things in our hearts and our minds, things that we've perhaps thought and said that deserve God's judgment. And yet in his kindness, he has sent the Lord Jesus to save sinners. And it's that truth that the church is to uphold and hold out. But did you notice in verse 14, it's not a truth that is a bare message. It's a powerful message which brings transformation. That's the point of verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, the gospel has the effect that water and a flood has on a dead and dry riverbank. Again, if you're with us in our series last year, that illustration was used as if there is a dry river that is totally dead and lifeless, and then the rains come and the water of the gospel flows in and it overflows. The grace of the gospel overflows and produces life and grass and flowers in the sense of the river, but in our lives it produces these things that Paul speaks about, which is love and faith. The grace of the Lord Jesus comes in the gospel and it doesn't stop there. It brings this beautiful transformation. And that's the truth that the gospel church is to hold up and hold out. You think of Paul in this letter, one who was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and an opponent, but someone who now has had faith and love poured into his heart by the grace of the gospel. And that is the message that we are proclaiming. That's what we're doing in our Bible studies week by week, feeding people on this message which transforms, that brings life. So the gospel is to be, the church is to be the plausibility structure holding out that truth verbally, but also visually. And that is one of the key themes in 1 Timothy. The church is to be the living, breathing demonstration of the truth of the gospel. It's to be the plausibility structure. It's to be the apologetic of the gospel that it teaches. So it holds it out and up, not just in what it says, but in the transformed lives that we exhibit. That is the sense in which it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And the extent to which we fail to do that, it will also be a denial of the gospel. We may be speaking of gospel truth, but if we're not living gospel truth and not being transformed in it, we are failing in our task to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. And that is where Timothy comes in as a leader. Why does Paul spend so much time in this letter that is about holding up the gospel truth to the world, about Timothy's personal godliness? That's what we've seen in this chapter time and time again, this issue of his personal godliness. And the point is that it is vitally important for Timothy as a leader to demonstrate that gospel and that progress in godliness in his own life. It's not just a private concern. It is vitally important that he demonstrates it in his own life. And I was aware as we were going through the exegetical fallacies in Charlie's talk just before that we need to be careful here because we're not Timothy, but in a derivative way, I think we can say that as those in charge of our small groups, as mini churches almost, the principles still nevertheless apply to us. And for our church and our Bible study to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, it's vital that the transformation of godliness is happening in our own lives. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul is urging Timothy to set an example. Chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. His example is vitally important for the mission of the church. So it's not only that his gospel is to be a demonstration, it's not only his gospel, but the demonstration of the gospel working out in his life. So negatively speaking, it's like those Jenga blocks that are holding up a pillar, and the failure of a Christian leader is like pulling out one of those Jenga blocks in its key position and causing disastrous consequences for everything around it. You've seen major examples of that in the last few years. You'll remember just a couple of years ago, I think Bill Hybels, who is the leader of an organization called Willow Creek, had a failure in his personal godliness and caused the whole ministry to tumble down. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the 19th century pastor, said, "The greatest need for my people is my personal godliness." And we could echo that for ourselves in our own small Bible study groups. The greatest need for my Bible study group is my own personal godliness. Chapter 6, verse 14 makes the same point. I wonder if you'd turn to that. Chapter 6, verse 14. This is, I think, a really sobering warning to Timothy in a very stark way. Chapter 6, verse 14, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, that is the gospel message, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. To stain the gospel, that is a possibility for us as we enter into this ministry, and what a sobering and scary prospect. It is possible for Christian leaders and us in our small group context to stain the gospel by our lives and to bring it into reproach. There's nothing more off-putting for unbelievers than the hypocrisy of church leaders. And the risk is that we think that as we turn to think about godliness, we think it's a private affair. But the big point I want us to take away from this passage is that it is vitally connected to the mission of the church. For us to be those who are a pillar and buttress of the truth to the world, our personal godliness isn't something that is a secret thing for ourselves that doesn't matter. It is vitally connected to the whole mission of the church and risks undermining it if we fail in this area. But positively, hugely supports it if it is something that we're making progress in. The leader's godliness for the church's mission is vital. So with that thought, I wonder if we just spend a moment turning to our neighbour and praying that in. It's perhaps something you haven't thought before, but we are stepping into a place of Christian leadership. It isn't to be the head pastor of the church, but it is to be the pastors of our small groups. And this connection that 1 Timothy makes between those two things, the mission of the church, but also our personal godliness. It's not a private concern, it is a public issue. Why don't we just spend a moment praying about that with the person we're sitting next to. So the leader's godliness and the mission of the church, vital relationship. But I think the danger is that we risk separating those two issues, the godliness of the Christian leader and the gospel of the Christian leader, and that suddenly we think this is very important and we go away and adopt the approach of those who are the false teachers in 1 Timothy and try to apply religion and asceticism and the works of the law in order to make ourselves godly, in order to pull up our socks. That's what's going on. We won't read it, but chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 5 is all about those things. Those who forbid marriage require abstinence from foods, verse 3, that God created to be received with thanksgiving. These are the approach of the false teachers who are seeking to apply godliness through the rules of man and through religion. That's not the way that we're to do it. We cannot divorce godliness from the gospel. As we saw back in chapter 1, verse 14, the source of godliness is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's him. It is the life and love that flows from Christ Jesus. It is the faith and love that are in him. And so, second point, the leader's gospel and the leader's godliness are inseparable. If you're taking notes, the leader's gospel and the leader's godliness are inseparable. They go together in a symbiotic relationship. And you'll have to test this as you go through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But I think there's a very interesting relationship between those two things. They are connected in what I want to call a symbiotic relationship. I looked this up for illustrations, and the biologists will have to tell me off for being wrong. But it's the relationship that is like between bees and flowers. The bees get the nectar. The flower get the transport of their pollen. The oxpecker and the rhino. The rhino gets pest control, and the oxpecker gets food. It's a clownfish and a sea anemone, which the clownfish gives off some of its waste, which feeds the sea anemone, and the anemones provide the clownfish with protection. You'll have to check that. But that is apparently a classic example of mutualism in symbiotic relationships. But what I'm trying to say is that the relationship between the gospel and godliness is inseparable. They feed off each other. And we see that in three different ways, two which are pretty obvious, and the third one, which is I think is surprising. So these will be less surprising to us. The first one is that a healthy gospel produces a healthy life. You see that in verse, we've been seeing in verse 15, how Paul speaks about the mission of the church being the pillar and buttress of the truth. But the next line goes on to speak about the mystery that has been revealed. Do you see that? The mystery speaking of something that has been long hidden, that has now been exposed, like an ancient artifact in the British Museum that archaeologists have been looking for centuries. They found it, they put it in the museum. It's now been revealed and on display. And what is that mystery of what is that mystery? You might expect Paul to say the mystery of the gospel. Just have a look at verse 16 there. You might expect him to say that we're speaking about the mystery. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of the gospel. But the surprise is that he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then what he goes to speak about is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him, manifested in the flesh, to come into the world to take on human flesh and suffer for us, vindicated by the Spirit, that is, raised by the Spirit, proving his power over sin and death, seen by the angels, that is, he's now ascended and ruling in heaven to be worshipped in all the cosmos. So it is actually Jesus who is the mystery of godliness. Yes, he's the mystery of the gospel who's been revealed. He's come now in this final age. He's been sent into the world, but he's also the mystery of godliness. Do we want to be those who are godly? Do we want to be those who are involved in this mission of holding the truth up to the world as the pillar and buttress of the truth? Well, the mystery of godliness that will get us there is the Lord Jesus himself, knowing him and feeding on him. That, though, I think is in some ways unsurprising for us. That's probably what we might expect. And also unsurprising is the reverse, which is also true, that a sick gospel produces a sick life. That is, a faulty gospel produces a faulty life. Chapter 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. I wonder if we'd turn to that. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words or the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. That word sound there literally means healthy. And sound words produce a godly, a healthy life. You see that? The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. The medicine that we put into our lives, that right gospel, is one that produces a healthy life. That's a principle we've seen already. But also, in reverse, a sick gospel, sick words, an unhealthy gospel, a skewed gospel, produces a sick life. And that, again, is really important because that means our teaching really matters. What we are sharing on Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Thursday nights isn't just an academic concern, a particular interest of St. Helens in getting the gospel right. It really matters for life, because to get a wrong gospel will mean a sick life in those who we are teaching. It's an awful image in 2 Timothy. Don't turn to it, but let me read it out for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. But avoid irreverent babble, that is, this sick gospel, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Gangrene, which is that awful picture of what needs to happen when somebody has gangrene set into a limb and has to have it cut off because it is spreading and rotting and diseasing and producing death in the rest of the body. And that is the nature of the false gospel. That is why we're so serious about teaching the gospel rightly, because a healthy gospel produces healthy life, but equally, a sick gospel produces a sick life. But here, I think, is the third and surprising one, which most of us won't have thought about, I think, and that is that actually sin in our lives also skews our gospel. That is to say, a sick life produces a sick gospel. I think that we're pretty good on the first two in our thinking at St. Helens, but we may be at times blind to the third, which is this idea that the sick life produces the sick gospel. And again, I wonder if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. See how this dynamic works here. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice that Paul is urging Timothy to wage the good warfare, that is, to refute error, but also to reinforce the truth as he upholds the faith in verse 19, holding the faith and a good conscience, holding to the truth of the gospel that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But not only that, he's also to hold on to a good conscience. That is, not just his teaching of the gospel, but his godliness, which is what we've been thinking about. But the contrast is Hymenaeus and Alexander and what they've done. By rejecting a good conscience, they've made a shipwreck of their faith. And literally, it is in the original just the faith. That is to say, by rejecting a good conscience, they have shipwrecked the faith of the gospel. They've caused the gospel to hit the rocks and sink. They are teaching and believing something that is actually other than the true gospel. And the reason for that is because of the sin in their own lives. What caused it was their failure to repent from sin. They've rejected their good conscience, some sin they're holding on to that they're not repenting of, which actually skews their life and shipwrecks the gospel that they're trying to teach. And again, it's a very sober warning to us. There is possible to shipwreck our authentic gospel, which is actually an inauthentic life. And that's very true to life. Time and again, you see of church leaders who have compromised in some way personally, morally, in a way that doesn't accord with the gospel, which then skews and changes their teaching. Back in the 1980s and 90s, there was a man called Roy Clemens, who was a Christian leader on the sort of same level and stage as John Stott in terms of how well he was known and how influential his books were and so on at Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge. There was a personal issue of his personal godliness in his married life, and he was unrepentant of that sin, and it changed his teaching, and it brought about real damage to the ministry of that church that has taken a number of years for it to recover. And you see, the dynamic wasn't that his gospel changed first, rather his life changed, and that impacted his gospel in this disastrous way. And so for us on our level, it's a sober warning again, that our personal sin, if unrepented of, can lead to a skewing of our gospel. That is why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, keep watch on yourself and your teaching. The two have a symbiotic relationship. I hope that makes more sense of my illustration before. The two are deeply connected to each other. We may have the gospel in theory patted down and perfectly aligned, but actually there are things in our lives which may cause us to refuse to teach that gospel accurately and to share it, to hide things, or to skew what we're saying in other people's lives because of the sin in our life which skews our gospel. So a healthy gospel produces a healthy life, a sick gospel produces a sick life, and a sick life can produce a sick gospel, which has disastrous consequences for those we're teaching. I want us again just to turn for a moment to just reflect on that, perhaps particularly the third issue, the sick life producing the sick gospel, and asking for God's mercy to keep us and enable us to be those who have healthy lives in order to have healthy gospels. Let's pray for a moment. Okay, let's draw together there. Sorry to interrupt. Just our final point now. The leader's godliness for the church's mission is vital. The leader's gospel and the leader's godliness are inseparable. But finally, the leader's progress in godliness. What we're being called to is not perfection, but progress, which is a great relief and a great comfort. We'll notice that Paul speaks of himself in chapter 1, verse 15, as one who is the foremost of sinners. And you'll notice that he speaks in the present tense. He doesn't say, I was the foremost of sinners, but continues to identify himself as, in the present tense, somebody who is the foremost of sinners. Martin Luther, the reformer, picked up on that idea. One of the great thoughts of the Reformation, which was drawn from Romans and Galatians, describes what we're actually like, that at the same time, we are righteous and sinners, perfectly righteous because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, but at the same time, still sinners. We are, in the Latin, sumul justus et peccator, if you're into that kind of thing. But that is the point, that at the same time, we don't lose the sinful flesh. It is always there. But at the same time, the Spirit is working in us, transforming us, and at the same time, more importantly, the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been counted to us. And Paul is so realistic as he writes to Timothy as a Christian leader, because what he asks him to do is not to stay as he is, but to require progress, not perfection. And this is an important verse for us to read, chapter 4, verse 15. I wonder if we'd just look down to chapter 4, verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress, not your perfection. And that is right because of the nature of this gospel. It is one that transforms over time. It's one that produces that life and faith. The Lord Jesus is the mystery of godliness who transforms us and changes us. And what we're to show in our lives as those who are Bible study leaders in our small mini churches, so to speak, is progress in our Christian lives. That's the way that the church is going to be the apologetic structure and the plausibility structure of the gospel, radiating it out into the rest of the world. It's as we show in our own lives the effect of the gospel, not perfection, but progress. which I personally am very grateful for, and all of us will be when we're aware of our own sin, not perfection, but progress. How do we do it? Well, first of all, as we said before, not by religion, not as the false teachers are doing, by trying to pull up our socks, apply a new regimen of rituals and self-imposed disciplines, but rather, as we saw back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 and 16, to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the mystery of godliness. And there's one interesting verse there in chapter 4, verse 6, where we'll finish, which speaks of this dynamic and picks up on what Charlie said before about the fact that our teaching is one of the best ways for us to be nourished ourselves in the gospel and to keep on being fed on the Lord Jesus and transformed by him. So chapter 4, verse 6, how do we do this? It's as we nourish ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, Paul speaking to Timothy about his teaching, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The word there, trained, can literally be translated also nourished or trained, that is, nourished in the words of the faith. What then is the secret to godliness? If the gospel, if the Lord Jesus is the mystery of godliness, then we're to feed people on him. But also, as we put these things before the brothers, as we teach in our Bible study groups week by week, we will be trained ourselves. We ourselves will be nourished in the words of the faith. We will be those who are blessed as we teach what God has given us for the people. They're not disconnected. And that is so true to experience. It was interesting what Michael said I think it was Friday night, that some of the most, the fact that he's stayed Christian for the last few decades is, in his view, because he's been able to continue to teach God's word. And that is the great privilege that we have as we teach the gospel to others and open up God's word week by week, that we benefit from it. We are being nourished as we put these things before the brothers. The person who benefits most from Bible study is actually the Bible study leader. I'm sure you found that in your studies yesterday, that actually you got so much more out of it than you normally do because of all the preparation and time that you were able to put in. As you were wrestling with the text, God himself was speaking to us. Because God's word is a living and active word, it is a gospel that produces this kind of life, and it does it in us as well. I'm not going to go on to the last two subheadings for the sake of time, but it makes the same point as we've had before. Paul goes on to speak about exercising yourself, and the word there literally is to gymnase yourself, and again speaks about being intentional in our pursuit of godliness that is connected to this gospel. And finally, to keep watch on ourselves, which is where Paul closes. Chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your teachers and your hearers. Keeping a close watch on ourselves and our teaching, that symbiotic relationship that we spoke about earlier between the gospel and our gospel teaching, to keep watch on both of those things, seeing if our lives are actually aligning with the message that we're teaching, that are producing the faith and the love that comes in Christ Jesus, but also checking that our message that we're teaching is one of the grace of the gospel, which will produce that in our own lives and in the lives of others. Keeping watch on ourselves will be an important watchword for ourselves as we go through the rest of this year, to make sure that we are those who are aligning our lives and our gospel with what has been revealed to us in 1 Timothy. I want to spend again a bit of time now for us in prayer. That's the next thing on the agenda, because it would be good for us to spend a bit of time in those groups that we've come with from the congregations that we're a part of. So we're going to move now into that, if that's all right. So if we could split off into the groups that we have come from, whether 6 p.m. or 4 p.m. Central Focus. And what would be good is to spend some time sharing perhaps what has been the key lesson that we've learned from the weekend, whether from the talks or our own Bible studies, the thing that we want to give thanks for. And then perhaps one thing that we want to be praying for ourselves for the upcoming year. And then we're going to gather together for some question time with a panel of people from the front, and to have a slightly earlier mark for us to get back, especially for those at the 4 p.m.